the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
The fact that Jesus was born in Bethlehem, the city of David, that he was born of a virgin, which the prophets announced very, very long ago, that he will be Israel's shepherd, that he will speak to Israel and save Israel, all of that taken together lends itself to the idea that the Nativity, that Christmas, is a very, very Jewish celebration. And that may seem odd in today's culture, right? Because who doesn't celebrate Christmas? Everyone celebrates Christmas, right? Strange indeed. It's a very cultural kind of holiday. But this child was Israel's long-awaited Messiah. Judaism finds its fulfillment in the child of Bethlehem, the child of the manger. He is David's son, Eve's promised seed. So, initially at least, Christmas was a very, very Jewish celebration, because the Messiah of Israel had come. But Epiphany changes that. Epiphany makes a difference. It is a mark in human history. Epiphany is, in a sense, the Christmas of the Gentiles, because Jesus is revealed not only to be Israel's Messiah and King, he is revealed to be the Messiah and the King of the entire universe, of all things. Nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising, the scripture says. God has manifested the gospel of his Son to the Gentiles, to you and to me. He causes a star to rise. He bends the planets to his will so that the Babylonian stargazers, the magi, they're called the wise men even, would know that the world's king had been born in Bethlehem. To the Jewish shepherds in the fields, the news is announced by angels. But God reveals his message differently to the Gentiles. A light, a star, arises and is visible even in the eastern lands, in pagan, Gentile lands. Even the announcement is there. The light of the world has come. And here a tremendous reversal takes place, doesn't it? It's one that's really easy just to kind of read past it and not even pick up on it. Israel once went into exile. Where? Oh, you're tested this morning. Into Babylon, right? The Babylonian captivity, the Babylonian exile, it's called even. Into the east, they're taken into captivity, forced to submit to the yoke of the Babylonian king, to bend their knee to eastern kings. And now the royal magi, the wise men, astrologers, come from the east to Israel. And they bow down and prostrate themselves before the true king, and they worship him, the true king of creation. A complete reversal of what happened in the Babylonian captivity. Well, good old King Herod wanted none of this, did he? You really get the sense of who Herod is around Christmas time, don't you? Herod is a jerk. Bless you. Herod is an absolute jerk, an utter failure as a true Israel king. He was by birth, he was an Edomite even, a son of Esau, as we heard last week in Sunday school. Son of Esau. Hardly a suitable king for Israel. And even though he claimed himself to be, he was nothing but a murderous, hateful, wrathful imposter. Most of the people hated Herod. He was not well liked at all. They viewed him as an outsider, just a puppet king of the emperor come to occupy their land. So he did what all good politicians do, which is what? Don't answer that. He buttered them up. He buttered them up. We'll say that gently, he buttered them up. He lied. Tried to win their affections. He tried, he whispered things in their ear and that they knew they wanted to hear. He led massive building campaigns, renovated the temple, a massive undertaking. You know, he put up a smoke screen over here, a distraction over there, to where no one really was watching what Herod was doing. But everyone knew that Herod was hardly a king, much less even a Jew. The Magi come asking about the newly born king, the newly born king of Israel. But Herod has no clue about any of this. He doesn't know what the heck they're talking about. Of course he doesn't. He's not a Jew. He doesn't know the prophecy. He doesn't know the scripture. But I guarantee you, when they came asking, it scared the daylights out of him. Because these pagan astrologers, these Gentiles, they come to him claiming that a king of Israel has been born. And Herod didn't know a thing about it. He was in the dark. So the theologically lacking Herod calls all of his priests and scribes together, and he asks where in the heck this child is supposed to be born. Where is it? What city is he in? And quoting the prophet Micah, they tell him, of course, Bethlehem. Bethlehem was the birthplace of David, the shepherd king. And it remained a farming town, an agrarian town. As you know, it was a place that was famed for raising up lambs for the slaughter. I think we talked about that maybe Christmas Eve. For sacrifice in the temple. Most of the lambs came from Bethlehem. Bethlehem literally means house of bread. And so it's in Bethlehem, Judah's house of bread, that the bread of life is born into the world. King David's promised descendant, the Lamb of God, who is destined to Jerusalem for sacrifice, to take away the sin of the world. Bethlehem finds its ultimate purpose in this child, in Jesus Christ, finds its ultimate purpose in him. The Feast of Epiphany celebrates the fact that God reaches out to the Gentiles, not with angels, but by his word and with a star as guides. The words of Micah the prophet and a star lead the Gentiles to their king. And through the star and through God's word, they find this child, their God and their king, clinging to his mother helplessly, no more than 2 years old. This is not the king they were expecting to find. This is not the king that they traveled so far from the east to find and to worship. This helpless child, probably hiding behind his mother or his adoptive father. But nonetheless, when they come upon this child, they see him, and what do? They worship him. There's something about this child that causes them to bow down and to worship. Verse 11. Going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. They fell down and worshiped him. Even as a child, helpless and needful, they knew that this child was incredibly different than everyone else. And they worshiped him. Even the pagan Gentile magi. It's where we get our word magic from, right? It's magi, magician or sorcerer. Even they knew him to be God. What's the second thing the magi do when they see Jesus? They worship him, and then they offer their gifts to him. They offer their worship. Gold for Jesus' kingship. Incense for his divinity. Indicating that this child will be worshipped into all eternity by the whole universe. And myrrh. Who knows what myrrh represents? Yes, death. Death. That this child is destined to die. and to die for the sins of the entire world. This king shall be crushed. And then they went home again. They went home again. These astrologer kings, wise men, magi from the east. But the scripture says something curious, and it always strikes me, it always sticks out to me every time I read over it. They departed to their own country by another way. It's that by another way that just seems to scream at me every time I don't know if it does the same to you, but it does to me. By another way. Because that's how it is when you encounter this king. Things are different afterwards. You go back to your home, back to your vocation, to your life, your community. You go back a different way than you were before. You go back the way of Jesus Christ, your King and your God. You go back under the reign of the true King. No longer your own dictator, no longer living for yourself, but living for the King. Not just of Israel, but of the King of all creation. We are, by virtue of our natural birth, in our core, we are little Herods. You're getting tired of me saying that, I'm sure. But we are. We are all little, tiny Herods. We don't like to think of ourselves that way, of course. We don't like to think of ourselves as little tyrannical rulers. But we need to recognize it and just finally own up to it. Because you can't confess your sin if you don't own up to your sin. And we don't want competing kings in our lives, do we? We don't want competing voices of authority. We want to be the only one. We want to be the ones who are in charge of our life. We want to be the only ones that have any say in anything that we say or do or think. We want to be the one always calling the shots, even in matters that have nothing to do with us. Right? No, no, of course not. Not you guys. Only your pastor. We want no one over us. We want to bend to no one else's authority. Why? Well, because, well, at least this is with me, we think we're right about everything. No? I think I'm right about everything. I think everything that I say and do is always the right thing. It's just the natural course for sinners. And so goes the arrogance of pride. The news of this child that the Magi come to worship is not welcomed by the old Adam. He is not welcomed by the little Herod that lives inside of me. Herod may say in the sacred scripture that he wants to know of this child so he can go worship him, but we know it's a sham. We know it's a lie. He has other plans. He just wants Jesus out of the way. He just wants to get rid of him so he doesn't actually have to bend his knee to any man. Now, we may not have the same desire to kill Jesus as Herod did. But I'd be willing to bet there are times in our lives that we want him out of the way, that he imposes upon us, when there are certain things we want to do and we know the word of God and we know we can't. We know the word of the king, and we just kind of want him over there, way over there, so he doesn't interfere with my life, just off to the side. The icon over there on the shelf, the cross hanging on the wall, over that way somewhere. The Lord Jesus Christ sitting at my right hand. And therein lies the problem. Therein lies that sneaky little Herod in each one of us. This child born of the Virgin, raised in Nazareth, slain on the cross, is our King. And as the Magi prostrated themselves and worshiped the king veiled in the flesh and the blood that they bore, so too do we. So too do we. We worship the same king veiled in the words, veiled even in bread and wine. And just as the Magi brought their gifts, so too do we. We bring our best for this king. We bring our best, our first fruits, our tithes, our offerings. It's a form of worship. But you know what? He desires more than that. You know why? Because he desires every bit of us. Our God is a jealous God. But we rejoice in that because, thanks be to God, he is jealous for us. He wants all of us. The good and the bad. The beautiful and the ugly part of us. He wants the little Herod in us. Because he loves us so much. The king wants all of you, all of your devotion, all of your attention. We offer our bodies as the day-to-day sacrifice that we give to the Lord. We offer our very best, and we don't do it to win his favor. We don't do it to try to coerce him or to strike some sort of deal with him. We do it because our Lord, our King, our Master is beautiful. And he is worthy. He is utterly holy. And then what do? We return home by a different way. No longer the way of this darkened and fallen world, but the way of God, the way of Jesus Christ and of salvation. Because salvation is only in Jesus and Jesus alone, in nothing else under heaven or on earth. This holy child gives you a life that you can live, gives you a life that is pregnant with purpose. A new way of seeing yourself and everyone else around you. It's the way of being embraced by the King who died for you. It's the way of living in his forgiveness and in his love. The way of this King does not take you up and out of this world, that you can just be away from it. And all of those people that Christ loves, the way of this King thrusts you right back into it so that you yourselves will be light that lead others to the gospel of Jesus Christ, that you will be the star of Bethlehem for others, burning with the brightness of the gospel of the King. And our purpose is to arise and go. As the Church of Jesus, that is our purpose, to bear the light of the gospel to this world. And we go in the way and in the name of Jesus. Amen.